Welcome to our next installment in the Book of Psalms. We're continuing our preparation for Psalm 51 by looking into the historical, the biblical and historical testimony surrounding Psalm 51, which is found in the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Today we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hands of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This story reminds me of the hymn Amazing Grace. It's a fantastic song, of course, classic song, but my favorite line over has changed, of course. I mean, the first line's is you can't go wrong with that, but I really have come to love the second line in the hymn, which says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." John Newton understood something about grace that many modern folks forget. Grace gets messy. Similarly, this is a dramatic story. Nathan, in this, the prophet, is absolutely brilliant. It's exciting reading. But we can get so wrapped up in the drama of the story that we can miss an important message about grace, the message that John Newton knew in that second line. Because people often will treat grace as if God is just, that grace is just God smiling down upon us as he is blissfully unaware of our sins and misdoings. Or if God is aware, he just says, "Oh, well, I just don't mind, or I don't care, because grace." But that's not what the grace of God is like. The grace of God is personal. It's invasive, so much so that many do not actually want grace once they realize how invasive it is. Rather, we want a distant relative who will smile and wave at us from a long distance away. The fear is that if God gets too close, well, he might see what we are really like. He might actually get involved in our lives. He might not approve of what we do. But that's just it. Grace gets its hands dirty, as we see in this very chapter. Now, last week we talked about how 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 have formed kind of a rough parallel to Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And last week, we looked at David's wages of sin. We looked at the cost of sin, the opportunity for sin, and the reward, quote-unquote, of sin, the wages. And now we look at the gifts, plural, of grace in chapter 12. And the first gift that we see in this chapter, in these verses, is that grace pursues us. And we see this simply in verse 1. To put it another way, the Lord chases David down. Chapter 11 ends with the words, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord," or "the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of Yahweh." David was an adulterer and a murderer. His crimes warranted the death sentence twice over. And now God could have just let David alone. He could have struck him down. He could have, you know, struck him in the gut with worms and died. So he did to Herod Agrippa, right? So he could have let him go from bad to worse, as he did with Saul. But what do we read in verse 1? We see that the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. David has been the active one so far in this story. In chapter 11, he was busy as the sender. He sent for Bathsheba. He sent for Uriah. He sent Uriah to Joab with the message. All this sending and receiving on David's part. And David's sending and receiving was done as he committed one sin after another. But now the actor has changed. The Lord takes center stage. The Lord sends the prophet. The Lord intervenes. And the thing is, though, when we read verse 1 in chapter 12, our general inclination is to be like, oh yeah, now David's going to get his. We love this part because we like seeing villains get their comeuppance, even if it's David. But that is actually not what is going on here fundamentally. Now, I've stopped in my tracks as I realized that God here is intervening in David's life for his good. The sending of Nathan is not just to beat David up, but it's actually to disrupt the pattern of sin in David's life. David has wandered off the path, and now Yahweh is sending his prophet to correct him, to bring him back. The question we need to ask is, why does God do this? Well, he does so because he's covenanted with David. He covenanted with Abraham, and he covenanted with Moses, and he covenanted with David in 2 Samuel 7. And he does it because he loves David. He's committed to David even more so than David is committed to himself or to the Lord. And note here also that in the story, David's response, we might go, oh, what a hypocrite. But it actually indicates here that David, you know, he is not so completely gone that he has lost his sense of justice. Even if he has become a hypocrite, he does desire to be just in his rule, but he is blind to his own wickedness. Well, that describes a lot of people, doesn't it? Because this reminds us that there are times when the Lord must chase us down. Now, as God's people, we actually are times we'll operate as we'll be the Nathan in the story. We will be the one who are the bearer of God's word and correction to reprove, you know, our brother or sister in their sin and call them to repentance. But there's also the times when we are the David in the story, when we have become deceived into hypocrisy. We've deceived ourselves when we are a picture of righteousness and wickedness, when we have gone months in grave sin and have not moved an inch toward God, and we think we're fine. Because for David, nothing's really changed. He's still king. He's got Bathsheba. He's got a new baby boy. I mean, he's living the dream. And in those times, grace has got to chase us down. That's when grace intervenes, when we don't see it, when we're not even looking for it, when people would say, well, you need grace, you'd be like, why? Because that's what grace does. It finds us and reveals. God reveals his grace to us when we least expect it. Daroff Davis said on this passage that Yahweh will not allow his servant to remain comfortable in sin, but will ruthlessly expose his sin, lest he settle down in it. You may succeed in unfaithfulness, he writes, but Yahweh will come after you. Yahweh will come after you, Christian. He will not let you become comfortable in your sin. He will ruthlessly expose your sin lest you settle down into it. What did Jesus say of the good shepherd? What did the good shepherd do when his sheep wandered off? When that one sheep wandered off, did he go, I got 99 more? No, he left the 99 and went to find the one that wandered off to bring him back. Peter, in his first letter, says that we are like lost sheep who wandered away from God in our sin, but by grace we have returned. The good shepherd went out, and he found us, and he brought us in. But how far will grace chase us? Can we be so far gone? Well, think about David. David's gone nearly a year and had no word, no cause for eternal alarm. He might even have convinced himself by this point that, you know, Uriah's death was tragic and but a necessary thing. Yet God is chasing him down. And as Christians, as this side of the cross, you know, when we talk about how far will God go with his grace to chase us down, well, God will chase us down as far as heaven is from the earth, because that's how far the Son of God came through time and space to track down you and me. And so grace pursues us. But secondly, in verses 2 through 12, we see that grace confronts us. And grace confronts us in unexpected ways. In verses 1 through 6, this is where we get this story. And it is absolutely a brilliant tactic that Nathan the prophet uses here. It's smart, first of all, for his own sake, because if Nathan had just come and confronted David directly, David probably would have gotten defensive, and he had the authority to double down and demand the prophet's head. Kings were known to do that. And so he approached David in a similar way that actually a counselor might approach their client, by getting David to see for himself how wrong he was. And he does this by telling a story of a rich man with many flocks and herds who robbed a poor man who had nothing but a single ewe lamb, which he loved. He took the man's lamb to feed the guest of his, and he showed no pity, as David said. David did not even need Nathan to ask for a judgment. His anger rose and he pronounced that the man who did this deserves to die. He said, but, you know, we'll do the fourfold thing, but that guy deserves to die. Why? Because he showed no pity. Now we're in the audience, we're sitting back going, oh man, you hypocrite, David. And that's right. But again, I think positively we can say, and this was actually a point that Calvin had brought out in his commentary on this, is that as far as David had fallen, the seed of God yet remained in him. He still cares about justice. He still wants his rule to be characterized by justice. And Nathan is appealing to that in David in order to awaken him to his own injustice, to his own unrighteousness and wickedness. And so note here how David, in pronouncing the sentence of death and condemnation upon this fictional man, is he, in doing so, he becomes his own judge. And this is completely in keeping with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 2 through 3, where he says, for with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Paul also says something similar in Romans 2, verses 21 to 23, where he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And so in using this story, Matthew Henry said that Nathan had gone and fetched a moral compass for David because David had lost his. This is what Delroth Davis refers to as the holy craftiness of grace. He says, Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David even knew that Nathan had a sword. And are there not times when this happens to us? For myself, I think of how often I'm in the middle of reproving one of my children for something they have said or done to each other or to their mother or to me, and it only when I am struck, you know, by the ways that I have sinned in the same way. Or I'll take up the Bible, and I'll read about David, and I'll read about Peter, or read about someone doing something wrong, and it just smacks me right in the face and confronts me when I was least expecting it. It happens when I prepare sermons, and I was not expecting this type of conviction, and just bam, hits me right there if I'm studying. God will come in our sinfulness and confront us in ways that we do not expect. But remember, that's all done in the context of grace. A counselor helps her client to realize truths about themselves because they want to help them. That's what a good counselor does. A loving parent wants their children to realize their sin for their own happiness in the Lord. And God in His grace will surprise us with indirect, like Nathan does here, and direct confrontations, as He does in verses 7 through 12. But He will surprise us with confrontations that will leave us with our mouths hanging open because we just didn't see it. This leads us to the second aspect of how grace confronts us, which is in verses 7 and 12, which is that grace confronts us with the painful truth about our sin. So what begins with an indirect confrontation through this story quickly turns to direct confrontation when Nathan utters the famous line, "You are the man." And the prophet does not mince words, does he? First, the Lord confronts David with how much He has done for him. How much the Lord has done for David. He says, "I anointed you as king. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you Saul's house. I gave you Saul's wives," because that was normal for kingly succession. You would get the wives of the previous king. God says that He would have given him even more than this if that wasn't enough. And since God leads with what He's done for David, He highlights the sin of ingratitude on David's part. Because ingratitude is foundational. It's the first stepping stone to the sin of covetousness. Because we only long for our neighbor's possessions, which is coveting, if we have become dissatisfied with what the Lord has given to us. But the prophet then clarifies David's sin into kind of two specific types of sin, very specific sins rather. He says, first, that David has despised the word of Yahweh. And secondly, David has despised God Himself. From this, we can derive a crucial principle that helps us to understand the sinfulness of sin. The principle is this: how we treat God's word is indicative of how we treat God Himself. And to understand this, let's talk about what it means to despise. The Hebrew word there that's translated as despise means in its most basic root to accord little worth to something. When you despise something, you hold it in contempt. That is, you treat it as if it were worthless, that it has little to no value. And God said to David, "You have treated my commands not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, to lie, to covet. You've treated my word as if it is nothing, as if it was worthless. And when you did that, you treated me as if I was nothing." That, my brothers and sisters, is the terrible sinfulness of sin. Not the punishment that sin requires, not the terrors of God's wrath. That is justice for sin, and that ought to strike fear in the hearts of mortals. But no, the sinfulness of sin is that we treat that which is of the utmost value, infinitely valuable, the Word of God and God Himself, as if it were worth nothing at all. And that is wickedness and evil. And since he has despised God's care of him, since David has despised God's word, and since David has despised the Lord Himself, God said He will discipline him as befits his crimes. David used the sword of the Ammonites to slay Uriah and end Uriah's house, so the sword will never depart from David's house. David took the wife of Uriah, and so David's wife shall be taken from him. The third punishment came at the very end of the chapter. The child that is born from this sinful union with Bathsheba shall die because David has utterly scorned the Lord. And David did his sins in secret, but God says his discipline of David will be done in light, for all to see and to take warning. Ah, But Pastor, I thought we were talking about grace. Last week was supposed to be the hard week. Why are you making me feel bad? We're talking about grace. Because grace is not about making us feel better. Grace is not a moralistic after-school special or a children's story. Grace confronts you and me with who we really are, with what we've really done, and with what we really need. Grace teaches us that we are sinners, children of wrath, enslaved to the devil, and dead in our transgressions, long before it reveals the mercy of God that makes us saints, children of God, free in Christ, and made alive in Christ's righteousness. As John wrote in that second line, grace teaches our hearts to fear God before grace relieves those fears. And this is necessary. For how will we understand the grace of God? How will we rejoice in the grace of God? How will we love the grace of God if we do not understand sin and the wrath of God? And so grace pursues us, and then grace confronts us with the reality of our sinfulness and what we truly deserve, which is death and punishment. And finally, grace pardons us. Verses 13 and 14. And truly, this is what makes grace grace. Now, David actually, for his part, confesses. And we see here that confession is indeed good for the soul. Here we see a very key character trait of David that comes up again and again, which is humility. David has been laid wide open. The sight of God, the words of the prophet have exposed his wickedness and hypocrisy. But what is David going to do now? Some kings would just double down, imprison, or kill the prophet. Just ask John the Baptist. But David responds with one line, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's not simply just giving a generic, you know, it's been such and such, you know, time for since my last confession, blah, blah, blah. He's just going off the, no, he's like the sinner in the temple that Jesus spoke about who beats his breast and will not lift his eyes and simply says, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." You don't have to have a lot of words to give a true and faithful confession. You don't need flowery language. You don't need a whole lot of drama. It just needs to come from the heart. It is remarkable, though, how short David's confession is, but that's kind of where Psalm 51 comes in, doesn't it? Because there we see what's inside David's heart and mind as he meditated upon his sin and the grace of God, and look forward to getting into that next week. But just notice here that David doesn't argue, he doesn't minimize, he doesn't contextualize. His pride is broken, and he confesses that his most serious offense that he has committed is that he has sinned against the Lord. This assumes, in that confession, that he has sinned against others. He hasn't forgotten the involved parties. He hasn't forgotten Uriah or others. Rather, he is addressing the most pressing spiritual problem, which is that when he sinned against God. And we need to remember that when God confronts us with our sin. Let's not fight. Let's not minimize. Let's not rationalize. Let's say, well, it was late at night and I got caught, you know, with it, you know, just throw our hands up in submission to God. Relinquish our pride. You know, take those heels that are so dug into the ground, rip them out of the ground, get our head out of the sand, and speak the truth. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the God who made me and the God who takes care of me. I have scorned him. I have despised him in my words and actions, and I am at his mercy for him to do with me what he will. May he forgive me. And so in our confessing our sin, we look to God for forgiveness and help, and we are encouraged to do so because the scriptures testify that our God is a compassionate and loving God whose anger is for a moment, but whose favor is for a lifetime. That our God is merciful, faithful, compassionate, long-suffering, and that he will receive the one who confesses to him. And so confession truly is good for the soul, but only because grace makes us whole. Because confession is not a virtue in and of itself. There's no law out there that just says if you confess, it's just good. Yeah, it's good to air things out, to talk about things. But confession only acknowledges that we are where we don't want to be. We've done things that we know we shouldn't have done. It is the grace of God that actually restores us. And it's incredible because as concise as David's confession is to the Lord, so the Lord's response declaring that he has removed David's sin is equally concise. But it is no less amazing grace. Because David deserves to die. Yet God gives him mercy. But God's not required to do that. But God does it because he wants to. Because he has promised to be merciful. Because he has promised to be faithful. Because he, in his very being, is abounding in steadfast love. So much so that Martin Luther wrote on this particular verse that from this we have the encouragement that if you have fallen and can say from the heart, I have sinned, then God too can say, I have forgiven. But it doesn't mean that we should view the grace of God just simply as a vending machine, that we just go up and we put in the required amount of confession and push the button and out comes grace. Rather, grace is a miracle of God. Now, David had confidence that God would forgive him because God had covenanted with him in 2 Samuel 7. Now, why should you and I have confidence that God will forgive us? God is not required to forgive anyone who confesses, as if there's some, you know, law that stands outside of God that requires God to forgive anybody. It's like, well, I wouldn't forgive you, but the rules say I got to forgive anybody that confesses. Now, we're told to confess our sin and because we will be forgiven. Why? Because of Jesus, the Son of God who came and died for our sin. Such that the covenant that God made with David points forward to Christ, who is a descendant of David. But the promise of the New Testament and the promise of the Scriptures is that all who believe in his name, in Jesus' name, who confess him as Lord, will be saved and forgiven. And further, as John tells us in his first letter in chapter 2, that when we sin, we have confidence that God will forgive us, and we're encouraged to confess our sin because Jesus is there as our advocate before the Father, Jesus who himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so let us stand back and consider the miracle that grace is for David and for us. Because we sing about grace. We put grace into the names of books and churches, and we say it all the time. And there's good reason for that, but there's also the danger that by overuse, grace begins to lose its wonder. Dale Ralph Davis complains that when it comes to grace, many of us have lost the goosebumps on our souls when we hear about it. And he continues that having a God who passes over rebellion like we do should make us shudder with joy. Because God doesn't just pursue us and confront us. Rather, grace pardons us for our sin. But let's not get into abstraction because grace doesn't do that. God does that in his grace. It is God who looks at David, clearly knowing everything that David has done, knowing how wicked David's sin is, knowing what David deserves, and then he removes David's guilt. David deserves death, but by the grace of God, he receives life. That is the gospel, because that is what we deserve. For the wages of our sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:23, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is the miracle of salvation. And it is marvelous every time that God forgives us when we go to him in confession. And if God has pardoned you, if God has forgiven you, then you are truly forgiven. I mean, David's going to have to reckon with the consequences of his sin. He's going to feel the effects of them for the rest of his life, but not eternally, not forever. There's an expiration date on God's discipline, but his mercy and love go on forever. So we grace forces us to reckon with the fact that sin breaks us. Sin spoils our souls. Like an infected wound, it only gets worse the longer it goes untreated. But grace is not given to us as just kind of a generic cure-all peddled by snake oil salesmen that doesn't actually address the specific needs that each of us have. Rather, through the death and resurrection of Christ, God addresses the sinfulness and guilt of each of us who has despised the word of God, who has despised even God himself, just like David. And it is by faith in the name of Jesus that we are pardoned, forgiven, and treated as righteous sons and daughters of God. And so let us wonder at the grace of God today, the grace that pursues us still, the grace that confronts us when we're wrong, the grace that makes us whole. And may we sing with renewed vigor that second line, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and love to us in Christ. We thank you for the ways that your grace continues to hound us, even throughout our life, even when we have stumbled into wicked hypocrisy, when we have wandered off the path. But you and your grace speak to us, you work in us, you do not give up on us. And so, Father, we just thank you and praise you. We pray that our gratitude would be ever increasing, that we would be constantly aware of how much you do for us and constantly growing in that awareness. Yet at the same time, Father, when we fall into sin, when we lose sight of that, when we become covetous, when we become hypocrites, when we sin, especially in grievous ways, but when we sin, Father, oh Lord, we pray that your grace will pursue us and confront us. When it does, Lord, may we confess and repent and rejoice once again in the God of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.